Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 13. Really the very end of Nehemiah, chapter 13, beginning in the 23rd verse. This morning we are coming to the end of Old Testament history. The account that we see at the end of Nehemiah 13 is just in terms of the history of God's people, historical narrative. You're talking about, well, this is what happened, and this is what I did, or this is what God said. Well, this is kind of the end. It's around 425 B.C. The very last sermon that I'm going to be doing in the Old Testament for a while in the mornings will be next week. We're going to be looking at the very last words of God to His people at the end of Malachi. But we're looking this morning at the very end of the historical passages in the Old Testament. So here's the thing. If you're writing a book like the Old Testament, or you're giving the Old Testament the way God did, something that's going to span thousands of years of history, something that's been written over the course of about 1,000 years, as we come to the end of Nehemiah, where would you end? I mean, where would you kind of wrap that up, or where would you leave off? And with Nehemiah, it's not about building a wall. It's really about the worship of God's people. In other words, it's not the physical things, great battles or monumental events. It's about things of a spiritual nature. And so if you look again at Nehemiah 13, he talks about what he did to take care of the temple and the worship of God's people, and then to call people to repentance with regard to the Sabbath. And then, what's the last thing that gets addressed historically in the Old Testament? It's marriage. It's Nehemiah addressing marriage. I mean, is that where you would end? 1,000 years of compiling something, spanning thousands of years of the history of the human race, is that where you would end? Well, it is where Nehemiah ends, beginning in verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priest and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times. And for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you again this morning that you would now open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, again, take a passage that can seem so foreign to our modern ears and make us see how it applies still to us just as truly today as it did to your people 2,500 years ago. Lord, do this that we might see our sin, that we might repent, that we might walk in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. What is the primary call of the Christian life? Why are you here, and why are you saved? Now, many of us might have Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 jump into our mind. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, I would pose to you this morning, you don't even have to be that wordy. It's pretty concise, but you can be more brief than that. What is the purpose of the Christian life? What is the primary call of the Christian in one word? And the answer to that is holiness. God has saved us that we might be holy. He has called us out of darkness that we might be holy. And holy in an unholy world. God has called you and me to be holy in an unholy world. He has called us to be a holy people in an unholy world. And again, that begins with the reminder that He calls us to holiness. If we unpack that idea of being called to be a holy people in an unholy world, kind of break that down into smaller parts. And the first part is just this very simple thing. God's people are called to holiness. We're called to holiness. Now, again, we can read Nehemiah, and again, a contemporary might read Nehemiah and the passage that we just read and say, well, what's so wrong with that? I mean, what's so wrong? The modern person would say this very quickly in our culture. What is so wrong with a marriage where two people love each other? What's so bad about an interfaith marriage? I was watching something just the other day, and one of the characters makes a comment, yeah, my dad was Muslim and my mother was Jewish. And in the context, you know, of the show that I was watching, the way it's depicted is, well, the parents must have been really enlightened. You know, they must have not been held back by all of these prejudices and all of this bigotry that had been there for generation after generation. What's so wrong with an interfaith marriage? Why is that a bad thing? Prominent figures in our own culture right now and in news cycles, they're in interfaith marriages, someone would say. What's wrong with that? It's almost offensive to the modern romantic, isn't it? I mean, if he loves her and she loves him and they're committed to one another, then why could that be a bad thing? And the answer when we look at Nehemiah is the issue is a spiritual one. Now, let me just stop for a moment and back up. This is not ultimately about people from Israel marrying people from Moab. This is not ultimately about, some have looked at this sometimes and said, well, see, that's talking about interethnic or interracial marriage. It's not what it's talking about at all. It's not talking about different ethnicities. It's not talking about different, what we might call races, even though someone has wisely pointed out there is a human race. If you were going to be literalistic and wooden, you would say that it's a prohibition against international marriages. So, the Swedes should not marry the Finns. I mean, think about where that'll go. The Norwegians and the Germans, I mean, it's all going to fall apart if they do that. Well, it's not a commandment against international marriage. It's a commandment against those who are not coming from the same place spiritually. You see, you could be a proselyte even in the Old Testament. Think about a couple of prominent examples. They even show up in the lineage of Jesus Christ Himself. There's Rahab. The harlot, a Canaanite. She is not a Jew. She is not a Hebrew. And yet she leaves her people and she becomes a member of the people of God. She repents of her sin and she looks to the one true God for salvation. And so she's even incorporated in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ruth also is another prominent example. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth was from Moab. In fact, one of the nations that's denounced here, Ruth is from that nation. And yet you remember the account in the book of Ruth that she says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And so you could leave, you could be a pagan, say it this way, you could be a member of a pagan nation and you could leave that nation, you could leave your idolatrous pagan foreign gods and you could turn in repentance to the one true God. In the Old Testament, that was called a proselyte. Or we would call that person a proselyte. It was someone who became a Hebrew. Even though their ethnic background was not Hebrew, they became a Hebrew. And so certainly that happens throughout the Old Testament. That's not a problem because someone who was not a member of God's people and did not worship the one true God would leave their people and turn from their pagan gods in repentance to the one true God. The problem here is not one of those who are not God's people becoming God's people. Look at verse 24. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. What does that tell you implicitly is these children of mixed marriages, their people were not now the Jews. Their people were still the Ashdodites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so these were people that were not God's people, and as those that were God's people were intermarrying in these interfaith marriages, the children of these interfaith marriages did not worship the one true God. We'll come back to that later. But then it's even worse, because if you go back and you look in the Levitical law, the priests were to only marry virgins from among their own people. Now, all of that was to press home a reminder to God's people that God requires holiness. That if you were a Levite, you couldn't marry just anybody. If you were a priest, you couldn't marry just anybody, because God has called certain people out. God has set certain people apart. And He's done all these things to press home, and He gave all of these stipulations to His people to press home that we're called to holiness. But again, instead of those from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab forsaking their paganism to worship the one true God, they're intermarrying with God's people, and then their children are pagans. And so Nehemiah comes and you know, basically confronts them. This is not right, because we're called to be holy. And in fact, if you just want to flip over to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, this concept of holiness for God's people, it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just a Mosaic law or a Levitical law, exclusive, condemning thing. This is reiterated clearly in the New Testament in Romans 6, beginning in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things was death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And that word sanctification, it could also be translated holiness. It means to be set apart. When, before you knew the Lord, you were slaves to sin. You were free, tongue in cheek. You were free of righteousness. And those things were miserable, and their outcome was death, and you're ashamed of them now, Paul says. But when you were freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derived your benefit resulting in holiness and the outcome, eternal life. And then later the author of Hebrews, we won't turn there right now, but the author of Hebrews says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not optional for the Christian. God's people are called to holiness. That means, Christian, that you are not just your own anymore. There is something now that is different. I can remember years ago a shift in my thinking. My wife and I got married when I was on the latter side of 20s. And so, my wife was only 21 at the time. But I'm joking, you can run the numbers later. But we were not, 18 and 20 years old. And I had been very involved and active in a large campus ministry, and then I was involved in a very large singles ministry in the church where I was a member, where my wife and I met. And so I had a lot of friends, male and female. And I had one old friend that we went back to college days, and we would still from time to time get together and grab lunch or grab dinner. And then Sony and I got engaged. And one day my friend said, "So when are we going to grab dinner again?" And I kind of thought about it a second, and I said, "I don't think we'll grab dinner again." And she looked at me and said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I'm engaged. I mean, I just think there are certain things that have to change for me. Not because there was anything inappropriate in the way that we would get together and grab lunch or grab dinner, but I just realized, I'm an engaged guy, and I'm going to be a married guy, and I don't think that I need to just be getting together to have lunch or dinner with old female friends." because I'm not just myself anymore. There's something that's different. And if that's true in ways for joining an organization or getting married or what, how much more for the Christian? We don't simply belong to ourselves. And so those with whom we would engage ourselves, or even other decisions that we make about the way that we live our lives, those all have to be tied back to the fact that God's people are called to holiness. Now, let me say just for a minute, going on a tangent with regard to relationships, and again, it's not just about relationships, but even with regard to relationships, stop for a moment. If the Lord is more precious to you than anything else in this life, how could you desire to be intimately entangled with someone who is disinterested in Him? Let me say that again. I'm not even talking about a raging atheist. If the Lord is more important to you than anything, if the love of Christ is more precious to you than anything, if you really have a clear sense that He lived and died and offered Himself up, His body and blood, to save us body and soul, how would you want to then be entangled with those that are utterly disinterested in Him? And more broadly, not just about relationships, but again, if you're in Christ, you don't belong to you. You've been created for God. You and I turned from Him in sin, but now in Christ we've been redeemed and restored to fellowship with Him, so that our life is to belong wholly, wholly, where our lives are to be wholly devoted to Him. God's called us to be a holy people in an unholy world. Now let me back up and say it another way from a different angle. Your first job as a Christian is not to be loving. Your first job as a Christian is not to be a servant. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, okay, but of course, well, yes, of course you're supposed to be loving. Of course you're supposed to serve. But all of that flows from holiness. All of that flows from our being devoted to the Lord. And all of those things are framed and directed by the way in which we offer ourselves wholly to the Lord. And we should also be reminded, don't confuse holiness with hubris. Don't let someone tell you that when you say you're called to be holy, or when you see yourself as holy, that means you're being proud. Well, we're not called to a holier-than-thou attitude. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. But we're called to holiness. We're called to be set apart and to be devoted unto the One who gave His life to purchase our salvation. And we must expect that we're called to be holy in an unholy culture. That means holiness will not always be popular. Sometimes holiness will be seen as boring. Sometimes holiness will be seen as judgmental. Sometimes holiness will be seen as condemning. Sometimes holiness will be seen as any number of things. Because we're called to be a holy people in an unholy world. And let me ask it just one last way. When you think about what it means to be holy, to have your life wholly offered up to God. We were talking about this last Sunday. If you've been here, I just wrapped up a series, a little mini-series on the Sabbath. And we were talking about this at lunch as a family. And kind of asking the question, well, what does it look like to keep this day holy? And I used a phrase last week. I said, what's the bulk and what's the break? What's the bulk of your time and what's the break? And one person in my family said, you know, that actually is a helpful way to think about it because, and this very unspiritual member of my family acknowledged that he can't pray for 5 hours at a time. And so I screamed, I have no son, and left the room wailing and lamenting. No, here's the reality. If you can pray for 5 hours straight, praise the Lord. That's a great thing. Most of us can't. Most of us, even if we say, you know what, I'm going to spend more time in the Scripture on Sunday afternoons, most of us just can't read like 20 chapters at a stretch. Now, some of you might be reading machines, and you really can. You love doing that. You get great overviews. That's great. But many of us can't do that. You know, we can read for a while, but then we need to take a break and, you know, we need to stir around and do something or go for a walk or take a nap or whatever it might be. But here's the question. What is the bulk and what's the break? Again, on the Lord's Day, if the bulk of the day is something else and this hour is the break, that's you really need to ask, are you keeping the day holy? On the other hand, if the bulk of the day is in various ways devoted up to the Lord, but there are other breaks in there, I mean, that's taking into account what our human capacities are. Well, think about it now more broadly to life. What's the bulk and what's the break? Is the bulk of your life your agenda with a few breaks here and there to sort of pay homage to the Lord? Or is the bulk of your life a desire to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to offer up everything that you do to Him? And yes, there are times when, you know, there's downtime and there's relaxation, there's these other things, but even those things don't violate this calling to be holy unto the Lord. God's people are called to holiness. But then just the next two points go a lot quicker. The second thing that we see is sin has devastating consequences. Sin doesn't just show that we have a heart cold toward God. It doesn't just create distance between us and Him. It affects all manner of other things. And so you notice that Nehemiah, he reminds them of Solomon. He says, didn't Solomon go down this same road? Solomon, who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And why? Let's just talk about the wives, just the 300. Forget about the 700 for a minute. Let's reduce it to a manageable number. The 300 wives, why did he have 300 wives? Well, it was just political expedience. You know, he was entering into political marriages with all sorts of different families and nations. And what does Nehemiah remind us? That it turned his heart from the Lord. Remember, if you go back and you read earlier in the Old Testament, I mean, there were altars to pagan gods and temples in which people would sacrifice their children in Jerusalem during the time of Solomon. Solomon was chosen of God, gifted with great wisdom, loved of God, given great power and prominence, and yet, Nehemiah reminds them, these women, these wives, turned his heart from the Lord. And now notice what's happening here in these inter-ethnic marriages. What you see, it's not that, again, these are not Rahab and Ruth scenarios where these non-Christians, let's just use modern terminology, these non-Christians are marrying Christians because they've become Christians and then their families are Christian households and their children are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's not what's happening. What we see is that these children speak another tongue because they're being reared really in a different culture. In other words, they are more pagan than not. And so here's what this shows us. It reminds us the sin of parents affects children. And the condition of the children will affect the whole nation. One commentator says it this way, after 1,000 years of history as the nation of Israel, they face the danger of annihilation in one generation. Think about that. They face the danger of annihilation in just one generation. Because sin has devastating consequences. You better consider the consequences of what you do. You better consider the consequences of living your life as holy or unholy. And by the way, there's not a middle thing in between that. Indifferent is unholy. There is holy and there is unholy. It was interesting in the men's Bible study a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this issue, it came up in Genesis, of who do you marry? Now again, all of the applications in this passage are not about marriage, but think about it for a moment. Who do you marry? And as I asked the question, I kind of asked the men to respond. I thought it was interesting. There were sort of two groups, which by the way, none of the men said, marry non-Christians. That wasn't it. But they were sort of within the pale of Christians, who do you marry? And it was interesting that there was one group of folks that said, well, you know, if she loves the Lord and she loves the Scriptures, then okay. And what I thought was interesting was there was another group of men that said, you might better think further than that. Now, here's what was interesting to me. Let's call group A the romantics and group B the analyst. Here's what I noticed. The romantics were the older gentlemen. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that, perhaps. I think some of them grew up in a culture where everybody was just assumed to be Christian. And so maybe we didn't think through those things necessarily as much. But what I noticed with the younger men is they were saying, nah, there's going to be more to it than just do you love Jesus and believe the Bible. Because if that's as far as it goes, you're setting yourself up perhaps for some really big conflict. And I think it's commendable that they were thinking through it that way. Because the choices we make have substantial consequences. And especially if we do things like what God's people were doing here, where they are marrying those outside the faith, that can have devastating consequences. If eternal things really matter, if Jesus Christ really is the only way to God the Father, as He said, because He is the only one who lived and died and rose to save sinners from their sin. And if that's true, if eternal things really matter, and if Christ is the only way to know God, then if you hit your star, to use somebody's phrase, if you hit your star to one who doesn't believe those things, you at best are going to have your children grow up learning spiritual things and things of Christ are really just a matter of opinion. Or worse than that, what they will believe if you're trying to teach them and a spouse is not, what they will learn is this Jesus stuff is for kids. Because the other adult in the household doesn't seem to have any interest in it. And these are things that can have devastating consequences. And again, more broadly, the longer you and I leave sin unaddressed, the longer that we go down roads that are not holy, the worse it becomes. You know, every year I am reminded I could probably make a ton of money if I had about 50 years. It's a long investment, but if I would go around with these little things and take up all the acorns that sprout in my yard, I could have hundreds of oak trees. And if I could just transplant them to a bigger pot and let them grow a little bit more, and then one day a bigger pot, and then, you know, one day let them grow until they took up swimming pools with their root system, and then sell them, I could make a lot of money if I did that. On the other hand, I can reach down when it just sprouts and there's just a couple of leaves, and I can take it and I can pull it up, acorn and all. Now, when's it easier to pull it out of the ground? Well, it's way easier to pull it out of the ground when it's an acorn that just sprouted. But if I let it sit there, there was one I pulled up the other day next to the driveway, and I realized if I just let it sit there, it will destroy this bed, and then it will crack the driveway, and then it will invade the foundation of the house, and then it will fall on the roof. If I just leave it long enough, it will destroy everything. Sin has devastating consequences. But then finally, there's a reminder that holiness must be pursued tenaciously. If I can even use this analogy, holiness must be pursued almost violently. Now, I don't mean to be violent. Although Nehemiah gets a little bit violent, doesn't he? If you go back and you look at verse 25, this just, when I first read through the Bible, having grown up in a non-Christian background, I was really thrown by this one. Leader of God's people who contended with them, cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God. I mean, you know, Nehemiah roughed some people up. We don't do that in church discipline here, just so you know. We call people to repentance, but in totally non-corporal ways. But what you see here is that Nehemiah is zealous to pursue holiness, even to the point that he does painful and humiliating things. I mean, again, Nehemiah, let's just be blunt to use modern vernacular, Nehemiah smacks some guys upside the head, pulls their hair out, and gives them a dressing down in front of everybody. It is painful and it is humiliating. And then look at what he does again at the very end. Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. So we have a grandson of the high priest who has married one of the daughters of Sanballat, who is the greatest enemy of God's people. And what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah says, I drove him out. I mean, he exiles him. He banishes him. He kicks him out. Can you imagine the pressure? I mean, can you imagine the pushback and the kickback on Nehemiah when he starts roughing up leaders and then one of the people who is most prominent among the leaders of God's people, he banishes his grandson publicly. I mean, can you imagine the pressure on Nehemiah? And yet, why does he do all of this? Because he understands that holiness needs to be pursued tenaciously. And you notice that he doesn't just end there. That's kind of where we might end it, right? Is just some people get slapped around and kicked out, and that's the end of it. Well, no, look at 30 and 31. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood of appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Maybe you're looking at that going, wait, how in the world does that help us now? Well, here's the point. Nehemiah gets them busy at what they should have been doing all along. Holiness is not just pursued by not doing bad things. If you try to pursue holiness that way, you will never do well growing in holiness. Nehemiah gets them busy in the things that they should have been doing all along as God's people. And for you and me, what we need is not walls and cities like Jerusalem in the ancient world, but we need to pursue holiness tenaciously. So here's the question, are you pursuing holiness? What are you doing to pursue holiness? I'm not asking if you're holy. Any of us that, I mean, on one hand, we probably, if we're thinking reasonably, we would say, well, practically speaking, not holy in the way that I should be, but I understand that I'm declared to be holy by God. But what are you doing to pursue holiness? I'm not asking if you've achieved perfect holiness. Again, the answer to that is no. If anybody answers yes, then they're less holy than they think they are. That's not what it is to be holy. But are you pursuing holiness? What are you doing to grow in godliness? How are you reorienting your whole life toward the pursuit of Christ? And as you come to the Lord's table, that ought to be a great motivation to completely restructure your life, or to continually restructure your life for the glory of God in Christ. Again, why did the people intermarry in Nehemiah? Well, probably because these were people that seemed to be nice and offered them things that they thought would be good for them, and they were really just thinking that they could have the things that they wanted apart from the Lord. And yet, the Lord's Supper ought to remind us every time that we come that the things that we truly need, the things that are transforming not just for our bodies but our soul, are the things that we have in Christ. And Christ is the one, again, who offered Himself up on the cross. He's the one who lived and died and rose. He came to save us. He came to deliver us out of the darkness and the sin and the misery into which we had plunged ourselves. I'll say now, this is a holy ordinance for a holy people. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then we can rightly say you have to face this reality that you're unholy. That's not saying you're inferior to other people here. The point's not to insult. The point is to say that if we are apart from Christ, we're not holy. But if you come to see your sin and your misery and turn to Christ for salvation, then the Scripture says God has declared you to be holy. This is a table for holy people. If you're here today and you've truly come to rest in Christ for salvation by grace through faith. If you've professed that faith before the leadership of an evangelical church and you've been admitted to the Lord's table, then this table is for you. It's not a fellowship table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It is the Lord's table, but it is a table for those that are holy. If you're here today and you realize, you're sitting there and you realize, you know, by that definition, I'm not holy, then we would love to talk with you about that. I would love to talk to you after the service, or call me tomorrow morning at the church. Would love to talk to you about how it is that someone who is profane as we are by nature becomes holy in the sight of God. And it is only through the finished work of Christ. And yet it should be a table that reminds us that we have been set apart unto God. God has called us to be a holy people in an unholy world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come again confessing before you our remaining unholiness. And Lord, not just the areas of our lives in which we might have held on to or concealed sin, but Lord, just the ways in which we have lived a life that has been mundane, entangled in, consumed with the things of this world. Lord, we confess that we are not as holy in our lives as we should be. And so we pray, Lord, for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. But we pray also, Lord, that you would press home your word, and that you would use the sacrament in these coming moments that we might truly become more holy. That we might actually be in our lives what you have already declared us to be in Christ. Lord, we pray even now that you would continue to press home your word and nourish the souls of your people so that we might be like you, our Heavenly Father. All through Christ we pray. Amen.